We turn in God's Word this evening to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 18 verses. This is a tremendously important section of the Bible and of Paul's epistle to the Romans, because this whole section unfolds the beauty of the Christian life as led by the Spirit of God. It's a significant truth concerning which there ought not be any confusion. And so this passage, if you give attention to the first 18 verses of this chapter, the doctrine of sanctification is set forth. God's handiwork, confusion about which has caused so much trouble in the churches the past 5 years or so. And that's why this passage is so critically important. It sets forth not only the work of God for us, but the work of God in us, the work of the Holy Spirit. But foundational to that work is the first verse, and that's what we're going to be considering this evening. So I read the first 18 verses of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Again, the text that we consider is the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. B. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, before we get into the substance of this first verse, we have to treat the connection to what Paul had written earlier. That's required by the word therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation, and so on. Usually a misinterpretation of a verse or a passage or concept in the Bible comes from failing to see and to treat the context. So when your children learn to read and your parents or teachers emphasize reading with understanding, it's also important you learn that those connecting words are important. Words like for, but, therefore. See, they show a connection. So what is the connection? Here, the thought in Romans 8, verse 1, the thought doesn't stand alone. The word therefore tells us that the apostle is drawing out a conclusion derived from a truth that he had set forth previously. Sometimes there's a direct connection to the preceding context, but that's not the case here. Here the connection takes us all the way back to chapter 5. And we can say that with confidence because the apostle marks with emphasis the conclusion of the doctrines he sets forth and the transition to each new section the same way. Chapter 2, verse 1 draws out the inference of what he had written in chapter 1. In chapter 3, verse 28, after setting forth the place of the law in exposing our sinfulness and the sharp contrast between the law of works and the law of faith, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, draws out the necessary inference. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He makes another transition in the first verse of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 8, verse 1, he draws out another conclusion that follows from the wonder of Christ dying for us and imputing to us his righteousness. From our being united by faith to the risen Savior. Chapters 6 and 7 are really parenthetical to the great truth set forth in chapter 5. Chapter 6 demonstrates that our sanctification is guaranteed because it follows from our union with Christ. Chapter 7 sets forth essentially the same truth from a different perspective, namely that our union with Christ completely changes our relationship to the law. Not only do we have to stop thinking about obedience to the law as the way to justification, that's not the way it is. But we have to stop thinking about obedience to the law as the way to our sanctification. Sanctification belongs to our relationship to Christ and necessarily follows from the life that is ours in Him. We delight in the law, therefore, after the inward man, Romans 7, verse 22, striving to live our lives in obedience to the law, not to achieve sanctification, but because as sanctified in Christ, we live in the joy of thankfulness to Him. So chapters 6 and 7 are a further unfolding of the truth set forth in chapter 5. being in Christ, we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A truth that will be expounded upon in Romans chapter 8. So now in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul draws out the conclusion. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I call your attention to this text under the theme, no condemnation. We notice, first of all, a magnificent truth. Secondly, a solid ground. And finally, a particular application. Imagine sitting in a courtroom, having been accused of a crime that requires the death penalty. And the judge has called the court to order so he can announce the verdict. When you imagine the sense of relief of hearing the words, not guilty, you understand what a magnificent truth is set forth in the words of this text. No condemnation. Condemnation is what we would expect. After all, our consciences accuse us. The law of God has exposed our guilt, our sin, our sinfulness, and moreover, condemnation speaks of a judge. And the apostle had already introduced this judge in the previous chapters. This righteous judge is God. Back in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul had written, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" The whole epistle to this point has used legal terminology. It's spoken of the righteous judgment of God in the first three chapters, and the point of those references is that the judgment of God is inescapable, and His righteousness is expressed in His judgment. He judges according to His righteous standard, His law. He declares righteous all who love Him perfectly with the whole heart and soul and mind, but He condemns any who violate His law, who fail in any way to love Him perfectly. Moreover, it's not so that the judgment of God only occurs way in the future. God's always judging. God is judging constantly. You're familiar with Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but He blesseth the habitation of the just. But to us comes the judge's verdict, His proclamation, no condemnation. Noteworthy it is, the judge doesn't say innocent. Yes, this negative expression certainly implies the positive announcement of innocence. But there is an emphasis in the announcement, no condemnation. On the one hand, it suggests that we might expect to be condemned. We could be condemned for our original sin, the corruption of our natures. We could be condemned prior to that for our guilt in Adam. We well know that our actual sins are many. We can't even begin to count them. Every one of them requires condemnation. Our failure to love God perfectly must strike our conscience every time we hear the summary of the law read on Sunday morning. And in the trials that we bear, Satan comes to us and would kick us when we are down, proclaiming loudly, "You're condemned. The wrath of God is upon you." But on the other hand, the thing that stands out in this verdict, no condemnation, is that the term "no" is absolute. In the Greek, the text begins with that word "no." Literally, in nothing. In nothing. That takes into account every one of those areas where we would expect condemnation. In nothing do you stand condemned. In nothing. There is therefore now no condemnation. That is the magnificent truth about the Christian. God's own testimony. We must not misunderstand this. There are many who think about the Christian as a person who is forgiven if he or she confesses their sins and asks for forgiveness. By doing so, the person is no longer under condemnation. But if that person should sin again, the verdict of condemnation returns. If he repents again, he's not under condemnation. And then he falls and he's under condemnation again. So he's back and forth, condemned, not condemned, condemned, not condemned. He's like a volleyball. What a horrible understanding of the Christian life. It's wrong. The man standing in the courtroom before the judge awaits a verdict. It isn't that he does something to change the judge's mind. But the apostle here, having demonstrated in chapter 3 that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, and unfolding that justification in chapter 5 as God's free gift applied to us through the death of Jesus Christ while we were yet sinners, now affirms that wonderful truth by stating that the Christian cannot be condemned. The Christian has been taken out of the realm even of the possibility of being condemned. That's an astounding truth. For you and for me who are in Christ Jesus, every sin has been dealt with. Even the depravity of our sinful natures cannot bring us under condemnation. The sins into which we have fallen cannot bring us under condemnation. The guilt of my sin is gone. The responsibility for my sin has been taken from me by Christ. The punishment that I should bear has been lifted from me. God has declared me righteous for Christ's sake. And as the apostle will point out at the end of the chapter, no condemnation means no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Christian can never go lost. No one shall ever be able to lay anything to the charge of God's elect. And notice the connection to election there. Shouldn't overlook that either. That means that God gave us to Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. This no condemnation is rooted in God's eternal decree. That's a profoundly absolute declaration. No condemnation. We may not deny this. We must not detract from this. And as we shall, as you see in the following verses, and I'd like you to study those following verses, but as you see in those following verses, this has profound implications for the Christian life, for how we are to view ourselves before God. But this magnificent truth also raises the question, how can this be? How can this be? How is it that the righteous judge who sees all things, who knows all things, who is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, how can he say of me, no condemnation? There has to be a solid ground for the judge's verdict. That ground is found in the expression, in Christ Jesus. That's it. There's nothing that I have done, nothing that I can do to merit this verdict of no condemnation. Sometimes you students might be given some extra credit questions on a test. And answering those correctly might help cover some of the mistakes you made elsewhere and might earn you a better grade. But it doesn't work that way with God. Remember, He cuts us no slack. He requires perfect obedience, perfect love. Moreover, the consequence of our guilt means that by nature we are dead, incapable of doing any good, incapable of even desiring to love God as He demands. Christ alone is the ground of that verdict. It's only by being in Him that God says of us, no condemnation. There are many expressions that being on the receiving end pronounce a blow. Your job is terminated. I don't love you anymore. I'm sorry, you have terminal cancer. Those kind of things are terrible. But there is nothing, no phrase more terrible than the phrase, apart from Christ. Nothing is more terrible. Because to be apart from Christ is to denote crushing condemnation, eternal ruin. To be in Christ is to be joined to Him inseparably. That union with Christ, denoted by the words in Christ, is a union that has two aspects, both of which the apostle had unveiled in the preceding chapters. In the first place, we are in Christ legally. That's a truth that was emphasized in Romans 5. Christ is our representative head legally. Even as Adam represented us legally as the corporate head of the whole human race, according to the sovereign counsel and purpose of God, so Christ stands as the legal head of His elect people before the tribunal of God, and He represents us. But in Romans 6, the inspired apostle speaks of another sense in which we are in Christ. We are in Him vitally and organically. Spiritually, we are one with Him. The apostle speaks of that spiritual union with Christ in connection with baptism. He speaks of it in terms of being planted together with Him in the likeness of His death, and therefore also being raised with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. One with Him. In the language of John 15, Christ is the vine and we are the branches. Being grafted into Him, we also live out of Him. Our union with Christ, whether you speak of that legal union or that organic, that spiritual union, is through faith. And faith, let's remember, is first of all and essentially that bond by which God unites us to Christ, grafts us into Christ, to use the expression of Lord's Day 7. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. But by that faith, the Spirit also works in us the conscious activity of faith, giving us the knowledge and confidence of the wonder that we are in Christ Jesus as our representative head, and by which we partake of Him in all His benefits, living in and out of Him. In Christ Jesus is the solid ground for the judge's verdict, no condemnation. But why? There are those who get confused by the concluding part of this text, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Some would take the last half of this verse to indicate that in Christ Jesus refers to the spiritual organic union that is ours with Christ, and therefore the text isn't talking about our legal union. So they would interpret the text this way. Because we are in Christ, we are new creatures who are now able to keep the law of God. And therefore, because of our obedience, because we no longer walk after the flesh but after the Spirit, there is for us no condemnation. I hope you see how that interpretation fails the test of Scripture and our Reformed confessions. We don't walk after the Spirit in order to receive the verdict of no condemnation. That would contradict everything the apostle has written earlier in the epistle concerning our justification. It would make sanctification the basis for our justification. It would make our justification dependent on our doing. When we realize how small is the beginning of the new obedience which God requires of us, that would leave the verdict of God always in doubt. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 3, verses 5 through 7, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We receive that wonderful declaration of no condemnation on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness accomplished by his death on the cross on our behalf and in our place. Paul is returning to and expanding upon the theme already introduced in the previous chapters of this epistle. He's doing so because the truth that God has given him to proclaim is so absolutely amazing. No condemnation. No condemnation before the perfectly righteous and holy God, righteous in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. If we do not see the amazing wonder of what Christ has done in satisfying God's justice and removing the condemnation of our guilt and sin, we've not yet understood the Christian faith. If we don't understand what it is to be in Christ Jesus, we've not yet understood the Christian life. We have to think of ourselves in those terms. We have to think of ourselves not just by the name Christian or believer, let alone in terms of what we have done, or churchgoer. The truth of the gospel is that the Spirit has planted us into Christ. We are in Christ. To use that favorite figure given to the inspired apostle, we're one body with Christ as our head. That's why there's no condemnation. Think of it. How can you reconcile that figure of the body with the common thought in the church world today that you're in Christ, but when you sin, you're out of Christ, and then when you repent, you're in Christ again? No. You decapitate the body. That's it. If you are one with Christ, if you are in Christ, you're in Him forever. There is therefore now no condemnation. Yes, we sin. But our sins don't take us out of Christ's body. And our repentance and good works are not our surgically reattaching ourselves to the body. We remain in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our sin causes injury to the body. Yes, it does. It grieves the Holy Spirit. By our sin, we can even very grievously wound our own conscience and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time, as we recognize in our Canons of Dort, the fifth head of doctrine, Article 5. But when we are in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit works, calling us powerfully, irresistibly to repentance and renewed faith, so that we once again live in the light of God's fatherly countenance. The text before us is a summary of the gospel. The good news of salvation wrought by a perfect Savior who is ours by grace alone, through faith alone, given as the gift of God according to His perfect and eternal decree of election in Christ, and who continues His work in us by His Holy Spirit until we've received the fullness of our redemption in heavenly glory. That's the essence of the Christian faith. That's the glorious message of the gospel of our salvation. A message that we long for others to hear and to know. And we live out of that gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The particular application that this text bears in the concluding words of the verse is that no condemnation means not only freedom from guilt and its consequences, but freedom also from the enslaving power of sin. And thus we can appreciate all the more the victory that is ours in the blessed spiritual union with Christ by faith. Being in this state of righteousness, being in this relationship in which I am in Christ Jesus, I have a new standard. I have a new life. Sanctification follows justification inevitably. Those who are in Christ Jesus are those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the apostle will go on to expound this in the following verses. He's going to expand upon this truth. But our relationship to the law has changed. I live now by a much higher standard than that law that served to expose me and condemn me and point me to my need for Christ. I live now by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made my own sin much more offensive to me. Martin Lloyd-Jones used an illustration that I find quite fitting. He spoke of a man committing an offense against the state. So let me just use a common offense like driving over the speed limit. Over against something like that, Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke of a husband that has done something that he should not have done in his relationship with his wife. Maybe it's just the manner in which he spoke to her. Maybe it's his failure to express his appreciation for all that his wife does. He doesn't violate any particular law against his wife, but he wounds her heart. That wounding the heart's not a legal matter. It's a matter involving personal relationships. I would rather bear the price of a speeding ticket than to hurt the woman I love. And that's how we are before God. That, in an earthly way, expresses the difference in which we now stand before God. as those who have been reconciled to Him by the death of His own Son, His only begotten, we love Him. The person who is in Christ Jesus lives out of that love. The person who lives after the Spirit is one who will strive to avoid any offense for the sake of Christ and for the love of God. But notice now the contrast set before us in the words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When you read the first 18 verses of Romans 8, you see that word flesh often. And you immediately realize that this doesn't refer to the fleshly part of the body. The term flesh is used to refer to the entire sinful nature. And the idea is that sin reveals itself in our bodies as our bodies are connected to the material world. Sin comes to expression in all the members of the body. Think of how often the Bible warns, for example, against the sins of the mouth, of our speech, our tongue. Think of how often the Bible speaks of the sins of the ears, of what you listen to. Sins of the eyes, what you take in, or even what you read. The Bible warns against sins of the hands and feet. The sinfulness of our inward man, that old man of sin, comes to expression through the flesh. In contrast, the text speaks of the Spirit. The reference being the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who has been given to the exalted Christ and poured out into the church, dwelling in our hearts. The Spirit is the one by whom the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5 verse 5. The Spirit is the one who regenerates us, who grafts us into Christ by that living graft of faith. The Spirit is the one who gives us the life of Christ, renewing us and sanctifying us. The result of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in us is that we live in the consciousness of our justification, hearing the Word of God to us in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. And by that Spirit we walk. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You realize that the term walk refers to our entire course of life. The way we live in relationship to God, the way we live in marriage, the way we live in our relationship to others, even our relationship to the creation. Walking after the flesh is to walk after the impulse of our sinful nature. In contrast, to walk after the Spirit is to live out of the principle of sanctification that belongs to our life in Christ. And by principle, I refer to the seed, which is the beginning of what is ours in Christ. We don't have perfection. But when we are in Christ Jesus, when we hear that magnificent truth, no condemnation, when we look upon Him who so loved us, then we don't walk in impenitence. We hate our sin. We flee from it. What a gospel is the gospel of our life in Christ. No condemnation. in all the pain that we experience in this earthly sojourn, including the pain of our own sinful natures, what greater message could there be? What a wonderful gospel. No condemnation means that the forgiveness that is mine in Christ Jesus is without measure. Deal with your fellow believers as God has dealt with you. May the life of the Spirit of Christ govern our thinking, our willing, our desires, our living in thankful praise to the faithful God who says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Amen. Heavenly Father, when we contemplate the wonder of Thy grace, we are overwhelmed. The glory of Thee, our God, the love bestowed upon us, is unfathomable. We thank Thee. We praise Thy name, and yet our thanksgiving and praise is entirely inadequate. But receive us for Jesus' sake.